Nehemiah chapter 1 this evening. We've heard and we like to talk about and hear about the prayer of Elijah. Shut up the heavens and no rain. The prayer of Elijah when the fire fell. We like to even think about and pray or to hear about the prayer of the church that released Peter from prison. You know, that prayer kind of touches us because it appears that even while they were praying, they didn't expect any results. You ever pray like that? Probably, if we're really, really honest, that's probably fits our categories, our circumstances, much more than what we care to admit, really. Oh, they were probably praying earnestly. They were serious about it, but when it happened, maybe their doubt was just simply because of the messenger that came to them from the door. They didn't quite believe the report of the messenger. Oh, we can look at it that way. But have we really looked at the prayer of Nehemiah to see the characteristics that he shares with us, characteristics of prevailing prayer? Characteristics of prevailing or intercessory prayer. I don't know what tomorrow holds, neither do you. I watched some people on, I think it was YouTube, some YouTube videos that were prophesying. They were prophets, modern day prophets. They were really, really bouncing off of each other in their efforts to prophesy beyond the previous one. I thought about saving those, somehow, you know, saving them so I could go back and look at them after the events that they were prophesying about. I'm pretty sure that as they were prophesying about the election, that they would somehow have some kind of a disclaimer now. Because it certainly didn't happen the way they said it would. Maybe they would say that, well, they were prophesying to the reality of it, not the what has actually happened. Well, if God was really using them to prophesy, he would have told them that, in my opinion. They would have been able to prophesy exactly what was going to take place as it unfolded instead. We live in some troubling times. When you stop and look at the overall picture of things. But let us never become dismayed or disheartened thinking that God is not on the throne, because he is still on the throne. He sets up kings, he takes down kings. He sets up presidents, he takes down presidents. A lot of preachers and a lot of Christian people have been talking for quite some time, wondering if and when persecution was going to come to the Church of America. It appears, as you read from history, that it's in troubling, difficult times that the church was forced to go to their knees. Knees figuratively being used of that of prayer, seeking God. We have seen it more and more in the last 8 months, that one verse in Chronicles, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves, we have read that repeatedly and heard it repeatedly. But are we, as the Church of America, generally speaking, the church as a whole, are we really seeking God? Are we really praying? I think that it's safe to say this evening that revivals of the past did not happen without a true, solid foundation of prayer, of people banding together, joining together, coming together for the sole purpose of prayer. I don't recall the incident. I don't recall what it was that was taking place, but the story goes that businessmen gathered on the noon hour, walked to a certain church and gathered on the noon hour, and they had to change locations as God began to move among them and through them, because these men were gathering for prayer in the middle of the day. What about this prayer that we find here in the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah? Characteristics of prevailing prayer. What could they be? Verse number 4, and it came to pass when I heard these words. Well, we have to stop and think about that for a second. When I heard these words, that I sat down and wept. There must have been something going on. What kind of words caused him to sit down and weep? So we have to back up a little bit. Verse number 1 is just basically giving us a little bit of a history, a little bit of perspective as to what's going on, who's around, and who's who. The second verse gets us a little bit closer to what is taking place and why the circumstances of verse number 4 were there, what was taking place. I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Verse number 3 opens up the window of information. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Well, when Nehemiah heard that, he records, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the terrible and great God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. He was a man of position, but it really didn't matter at this juncture. He found himself in a place where his heart was tremendously grieved, burdened. Let's notice the next few moments characteristics of his prayer that we could look at and realize are characteristics of prevailing prayer. The first one, we find back up in verse number 4, and we could say simply that there was an earnestness as a characteristic of his prayer, that he was earnest. He was so earnest that he wept, he mourned, he fasted. He was serious about this. This was not a formal prayer. This wasn't something that he just wrote up in order to pray something beautiful to the listeners that were around or for the listeners that were around. This was a prayer that was coming from the very depths of his heart in anguish of soul and spirit. He was earnest. I wonder how earnest we are in prayer. I'm talking about serious prayer. Does our heart ache? Does our heart grieve? Are our emotions brought into play where the pressure that we would feel, the adversity that we face, or the anguish that is around us that's bringing us to this place of prayer, that it would squeeze us to the point of emotion? Yeah, I know some of us are way more emotional than others. I don't know where Nehemiah was. Maybe he was more in the category that I find myself as I get older, more and more emotional, more and more easy to be to weep or to shed a tear at certain times and places. But he wept, he mourned, he fasted, he was earnest. We looked at this particular word this morning a little bit. Tonight it's in a different context, but the second characteristic would be that of knowledge. I think that we could see here, and looking at this in verse number 5, that Nehemiah knew God. As I was reading this, I couldn't help but be reminded of Jonah's knowledge of God. Do you recall Jonah's knowledge of God? Now we have to remember that these Old Testament people had a limited understanding. Their knowledge of God came from personal experiences. They didn't have the entirety of God's Word that you and I are privileged to. So when we understand them to know God, it was coming to them from a personal experience. And probably that experience was coming to them because of their hunger for God or for that knowledge. You know Jonah's knowledge of God? When God said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, that great wicked city, and I want you to preach them to them. And I want you to tell them that judgment's coming. And Jonah said, I knew the mercies of God. I knew that if they repented, you would forgive them. He wanted judgment to come like he was preaching to them. Well, I see that same kind of spirit or same kind of thing right here in Nehemiah's life. He said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him. You see, Nehemiah believed in God's greatness. He believed in his terribleness. He believed in his faithfulness. He believed in his mercifulness. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says that we must, in order for us to come to God, we must believe that He is. I started looking at that last Sunday morning, and I haven't got back to it yet. Maybe sometime in the near future I will. I don't know. We must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Nehemiah had a knowledge of God. The third thing that I noticed about this particular prayer and the characteristics of prevailing prayer is that of importunity. Importunity is not just a New Testament word, it's an Old Testament word. While we may not see it in the scripture written in that kind of with that wording, that kind of lettering, it's there. Verse number 6, you see it? Hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night. Day and night. He's got something going on here. There is something that is burdening him so much that he is going back repeatedly. Now, I don't want to jump too far ahead here and spill the beans on what is yet to come in the scripture. But we find as you go into chapter number 2 and you see a little bit of what verse number 1 has in this chapter. Just a little bit of history, just a little bit of information to let us know what's going on. Well, you get over to chapter 2 and you'll find that there's 3 months that go on before there's a sign of God's answering prayer. You say, well, that's nothing. I've been praying for three decades. I know there's a lot of people who have been praying for a very long time. But we see that Nehemiah was praying, and he was praying with such passion, with such earnestness, that it was taking him to the place of prayer day and night. And we have reason to understand that he was praying day and night for 3 months. 3 months. He was importunate. He was going back too. He continued to seek his face. You know, as I referenced and didn't really pinpoint it, but over in Luke chapter number 11, Jesus tells us a story about importunity. Because of his importunity, he will give him as many as he needeth, because somebody went knocking at the door repeatedly asking for bread. Jesus was telling that story for a spiritual purpose. Paul tells us in his epistles that we are to pray without ceasing and be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if you faint not. The fourth thing that I notice here as a characteristic of prevailing prayer that we find in this particular passage, and we cannot overlook this, and that is of confession. Confession. He said, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee. We have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly. Not kept the commandments. Not kept the statutes. Not kept the judgments. You see, that is the portion that so many people overlook when they talk about that little nugget in Chronicles. If my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven. But it's more than that. You see, God wants confession in all of this. You say, well, why do I have to confess when I haven't sinned? You have sinned. We have sinned. Maybe you haven't sinned in the last month or the last year or the last decade or I'll give you that. I hope that's the case. That's what we preach. That's what we teach. That's what we believe, that we can live above sin. But there is a contributor that is taking place around us of sin that is in people's lives, and we must always recognize that it's sin that turns God's face away from us. Edward mentioned in Sunday school class this morning about God's faithfulness and forgiveness. And he was using that verse, or it was in that lesson, about all of our sin. And he said, what if God forgave everything but one? See, that one sin that is unforgiven is still enough to bar us from heaven. God wants openness and confession before him. Let's look at what Nehemiah is saying here. That he's saying, I and my father's house have sinned. James Smith said that the sin of dealing falsely with God is a very common one and very grievous. We pretend to believe his word and yet live in fear and doubt. We ask him for things that we don't expect and make a profession of loyalty to his cause, while in heart we are more concerned about our own personal interests than his. That last phrase jumped off the page at me. I don't know that it jumped off the page at me because I'm guilty. I hope not. But you see, that concept is found in New Testament writing. The reason why we don't have is because we pray for things and we desire things to use them for our own purpose or our own desires, rather than solely and entirely for God's kingdom. We are more concerned about our own personal interest than his. How can we expect to prevail with God in prayer if there is no confession made of that deceitfulness which has made our lives so barren in the past? Boy, that... I appreciate Franklin Graham in his effort to give national confession. I don't have that kind of a platform. I could go up here to City Hall at Shoals and pray like that. Wouldn't even make the local newspaper, even though I know firsthand the owner of the newspaper. Unless he was going to write something about that fool that's out there at Wiseball, that... But Franklin has a platform that gives him national and international attention, and I believe that it is very vital for someone like him to call attention to national confession, and we should join with him. Because we and our fathers, in that sense, have sinned greatly. The fifth thing that I notice is faith. Faith. Verse number 8 and 9. Remember, I beseech thee the word that thou commandest, saying, if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments, I will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Smith is who wrote this. Faith lays hold upon the spoken word of God. Faith lays hold upon the spoken word of God. The prayer that is built upon or built up by faith on the promise of God cannot be overthrown. If we were to take the time tonight or in the future to look at the entirety of the book of Nehemiah, we see that Nehemiah was able to accomplish and to see accomplished great things. How was it? Could he have accomplished all of it if we would stop at the first four? I don't think so. He could have mastered the first four characteristics of prevailing prayer, but came short because faith. Is it safe for me to say tonight that faith is the key? Not that you can have faith without everything else. I don't think that we need to even consider that as a possibility, but we must have faith in God, trusting him and his purposes and giving him glory no matter what he does, no matter how it unfolds, no matter what takes place, that we are trusting him, that our faith and our confidence is in him, and to him all the glory to go. Finally, we see that of consecration. Verse number 11, O Lord, be attentive to the prayer of thy servant who desires to fear thy name. I look around and I see friends, I see family. They want to have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. They drift. Again, referencing Edward's Sunday school lesson this morning, making comment about the value that is placed on God's holiness. When people come in contact with God's holiness, that's what seems to stand out, I think was the essence of what he was saying. I have a friend that I went to college with. We had some great times in the dorm, crazy times. He was a nut. I was real serious and tried to keep things in order and in line, but people like this individual just... We graduated from school, went on our ways. We ministered at times together, shared in ministry. But about 20 years ago or so, he began to shift in a lot of his beliefs. To this day, he's pastoring a very vibrant church. It's on the move. Exciting to read about and to watch. And then repeatedly giving God praise for all that's going on. The many, many baptisms. The very active in Celebrate Recovery, where they take inmates and bring them out and take them through a detailed discipleship class, allowing them to adjust back into American culture and with an emphasis on Scripture and salvation. Incredible. He came down with COVID, and he posted on Facebook what he was doing while he was isolated in COVID and the stuff that he was watching on TV. I laid my device down and I said to myself, how can we call ourselves a godly people if we fill our mind with that kind of stuff? Folks, it's real. If we are going to follow after God, we're going to have a personal, a divine encounter. And when we have that personal and divine encounter, we will come face to face with God's holiness. And God's holiness is separated from the immorality and the contamination of sin that is so prevalent in our culture and is pushed and pushed and pushed consistently through Hollywood. I just don't know how. I just don't know how. So how does that fit here? It fits here because I see the consecration of Nehemiah in our prayers. We shall often ask amiss for ourselves, but he says in this prayer, O Lord, be attentive to the prayer of thy servant who desires to fear thy name. Desires to fear thy name. You see, I believe that in his knowledge, he recognized the holiness of God. Did you get those characteristics? Characteristics of prevailing prayer, intercessory prayer. And if we need prayer in any time of our day, we need prayer now. We need prayer now. Not just for the ills that we see around us, but for the generation that is coming up behind us. Not just for the chaos that we may think is taking place about us, but for those that are going to be carrying, if Jesus tarries, in the next generation. And while we are consumed with all that's taking place, and I don't mean that we should ever lay aside all of that's going on in our prayers for the condition of our country and the circumstances of our country, but one thing that should be the focal point of our intercessory prayer is that for our generation that's following. For this generation pass off to the next generation the vitality of Christian, godly living. Characteristics of prayer, prevailing prayer. Let's stand together tonight.